next week we will have it in your hands. And I'm not sure exactly how long this class is going to take, but I'm assuming it's 6 weeks or so, or as long as we need to adequately cover the topic, because Elder Edgar's, there's a nice ring to that, isn't it? Elder Edgar? There's his very important words in terms of the introduction. Some of the most vicious and vehement attacks upon the Christian faith were begun during the Age of the Enlightenment and began to have a decided impact only really in the 19th century, at least as far as the scriptures were concerned. And if you destroy the scriptures, if you weaken our attachment to them and our view of them, then you ultimately undermine our whole faith. A proper view of the scripture is absolutely essential for the triumph of the kingdom of God. And there should be no question about that. So it's important that we, because sometimes through laziness, sometimes through not taking the time to reflect on things, certain ideas and aspects we imbibe from the world around us that can have a deleterious effect upon the practice and upon the approach and upon our view of the Christian faith. Fundamentally, the Bible is the accurate portrayal, we would say, of the triune God's dealings with mankind from the beginning of life, from creation, indeed the creation of the world and man. And it is the source of all of our doctrine and our theology. But that isn't exclusively what it deals with. If we do not have a proper understanding of the authority of the Holy Scriptures, of their veracity and truthfulness, and lack absolute confidence in the Word of God's reliability, our faith will be weak and uncertain, our proclamation hesitant and timid, and compromising. And if there's one thing we cannot put up with in the church today, and we need to brush it aside and put it out of our midst, and or deal with it before it gets too far, especially in our young people who are so open to everything that goes on around them, and they're barraged daily with a worldview in many different aspects that was trying to gain their attention and draw them away from the faith in many, many instances, many times unconsciously, even by the perpetrators. They don't even know the how low they have fallen in terms of undermining the standards of the Christian faith. But in the last century, in 2 centuries ago, excuse me, shows you my age. In the 19th century, the attack on the Bible was vehement. And if we were to take an example from America, we did not have great educational institutions. We had Harvard, but it was not a university in the fullest sense of the term. It was not where men went to get their training to become college professors. If you really wanted to go to academically renowned institutions, in those days, you went to Germany. But unfortunately, Germany was the hotbed of liberalism. And their attack upon the scriptures and their undermining of the scriptures was very far advanced. So that when our young men graduated from college, maybe from Harvard or from Yale or from some of the other institutions that began to be founded in this country during that period of time, they would end up there in Germany. I don't know what the percentage is, but a very high percentage would go to for their advanced training to the German schools. Now, there probably were conservative schools still at that time in Germany, but They were not the predominant ones for the most part. And so these men came back with these ideas inculcated in their hearts and minds. Perhaps they went there with the purest of motives, although we do note that in around 1800, Harvard University had its first Unitarian president. That would have been abhorrent just a generation prior to that. So that already it had made major influences, even in this country. But when these young men came back, they began to fill up the university. They would get their doctorates, and they would become, for the most part, instructors at the university level. And as an instructor in the university level, of course, and they'd imbibed these doctrines, they were training the future pastors that would take that role in the churches in America. And having been there, even with the best of intentions, even having been grounded in the scriptures to some degree, and maybe to a great degree, after 3 years or 4 years or however many years they were there, they began to imbibe these doctrines, and they became part of their psyche, if you will, of their mentality, of their approach. And the seeds of doubt in terms of the scriptures were planted deeply in them. And this, of course, over generations, has had a very deleterious effect upon all the major denominations in the United States. Basically, the only conservative denominations, whether they be Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever, are newly formed ones, or ones that broke away from the old, because they recognized the danger in this, saw the false teaching, saw the undermining of the Christian faith, and so they made separation. And that's why we have the PCUSA as opposed to the PCA in the U.S. And that was a relative recent one. In the same denomination, we had breakaway, the OPC, back in the 1930s. And when Princeton had been lost, really, around 1900. The other universities had capitulated earlier, but Princeton was one of the ones that took longer. But it, in the end, it was just as decisive as the others. And so we see this in Baptist circles. We saw it in congregational circles. We see it in Lutheran circles, straight across the board, almost without exception. And so It's extremely important that we understand how the scriptures came to be, and we're going to deal with them and what the scriptures actually are. We're going to look at, as Mr. Edgar mentioned, three basic subjects. And I'm going to do it, and I'm going to deal with canonicity. We're going to begin talking about canonicity today. And then we'll talk at probably in the third lesson down the road, we're going to talk about inspiration. Inspiration is very key. And that's where a lot of the problems develop. And then, of course, preservation. Even though men have confidence that as these words were originally written, that they were, you know, they were God-breathed. They were inspired in the biblical sense of the word. But with all the copies that have been made from them, you can imagine a picture of a room such as this. I'm up here. I have a copy of say, the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. And I'll read out a line or two. And you're back there with your quill, and you're trying, and you have a certain book, and you're actually creating a book. You're the printing press, if you will. And I'm communicating to you. Now, all you have to do is to get one little letter, misunderstand. Of course, with my pronunciation, it would be no difficulty there. But You know, if I was in, say you were a bunch of Southerners and I was there with my Yankee accent, there might be some discrepancies in what you wrote and what I said. And this was true. This is true even if we were all from the same area. So mistakes have entered in. We have a myriad of examples of that in terms of the copying, etc. And that topic comes under, which will be toward the end of our time together, the preservation of the text, granted its original inspiration. What does that mean for the text that we have today? And that's a very important topic. And then we will draw some other points together regarding that, and hopefully have some good conclusions. And by that time, you'll have a lot of this at least in outline form before you. What we believe is crucially important. Doctrine is crucially important to some people, you see, and that's part of this whole liberal thing, that doctrine is unimportant. It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're a good person. You know, this kind of mentality is extremely widespread in our day. But you and I know that what we believe is absolutely crucial and essential in terms of defining who we are as a person and what we are as this local body of Christ. It's absolutely essential and crucial. And to say something we've already said, the scriptures are the foundation for that. Because it is to the Bible that we go for our doctrine. It is to the Bible that we look for our theology. Now, there may be some differences of interpretation, but we have many people from different theological schools who believe in the inspiration of the scriptures, that they are God-breathed, and differences in doctrine, are not what we're talking about here. Because even when we disagree doctrinally on many issues, for example, baptism, that does not negate the possibility that we agree firmly on the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of the preservation of the scriptures and canonicity. We can agree on that pretty much wholeheartedly and still have other differences in doctrine. So we need to be, and this is such a fundamental truth, you see, that we call those our brothers, who we may disagree with on certain doctrines, but we call them our brothers. But those who attack the fundamentals, the foundation, if you will, of the faith, who attack the scriptures, we have a very difficult time in calling them our brothers, because they've denied the very foundations of the faith. And it's fundamentally important that we understand that. And that's why we're going to spend some time on this. Now, I want to say just a couple of things about study at home in the Bible. I always like to make this pitch in the classes that I teach in. There are a couple of excellent books that should be part of your library. Sometimes you'll hear of some esoteric person or doctrine or something, and you want to find out something about it. Without having to, or maybe you could go on the web, but who's going to guide your direction there? This is a wonderful book, the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. You might say, well, it's probably a little slanted towards Anglicanism. Well, it has a lot about, but it deals with Roman Catholics, it deals with all sorts of Protestants, and it's really a kind of a compendium, if you will, or a broad scope of the church. And if you want to find out something about some person or some doctrine, you get it. Now, I find these books frequently in library book sales or things of that nature. But even if you got to pay full price, if you're raising children, this should be something. then also some kind of study Bible. I mean, not study Bible, Bible dictionary. This is a good thing to have to learn about some of the aspects of everyday life or even important doctrines and where they came from and to place yourself somewhere. This is another important book to have. It's a resource book. Of course, if you trust the web as much as I know some of you do, then you might not see a need for it. But I like to have the book in my hands. All right, so let's go to talk a little bit about today about canonicity, having kind of laid the foundation. How did we arrive at the 66 books, for example, that we have in the scriptures today? 66 books. What is it? 27 in the New Testament and whatever the balance is in the Old. How did these books get to be selected? Because there are oodles of other books out there. In the Old Testament, many of you, I'm sure all of you who are I won't say my age, but even over 50, remember having Bibles, even in the Protestant world, where the Apocrypha was printed. What is called the Apocrypha had all of these books included in the middle of it. Usually was something saying that these are not on the level of Revelation, but sometimes not. If it's a Catholic Bible, you wouldn't have that in there. Even though a lot of the early Catholics would deny the level, and maybe even the current church, in some of them would not give them the same level of revelation or of authority as the 66 books. So, even from our earliest days, we know that there was disagreement as to what constituted what we would call the canon. Now, when we speak of the canon of the scriptures, the word canon came from a Greek word. And it means a list of books, or a list, not necessarily of books, a list. Now, sometimes in the Catholic Church, you'll hear sometimes of canon law. So that's a canon law, you can see how that relates to list. It's a list of the laws that govern the Roman Catholic Church. And you have experts in the canon law. And they call that canon law to differentiate it from a state law. And so you had two. If you could be tried, depending upon what the charges against you were, you could be tried in a court according to canon law, or according to whatever the government law was that you might have violated. So there were two systems of law, and during the Middle Ages, they took it very seriously. So this was a list. It is a list of laws. That is what one of the meanings of the books. Now, it's a list of books recognized as worthy to be included in the sacred writings of a worshiping community. Now, in the Christian context, we define the word as a list of the writings acknowledged by the church as documents of the divine revelation. In this case, you see, the word has been applied to the Christian books, and it takes on kind of a new meaning. So these are books, the 66 books are those that have been accepted by us as fully revelational of the Lord God, inspired by Him. And so that constitutes the canon. Now, how does a book come to be included in the canon? So here we come into some distinctions. Because we have, of course, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. The church itself does not deal with the Old Testament in one sense. But rather we accept what the Old Covenant leadership approved as canonical, meaning books chosen under the auspices of the leadership and the spiritual community of the Old Covenant. Now, after Alexander the Great, swept through the East, defeated the Persian Empire, went all the way to India. Part of on his way there, he of course also went into Egypt and defeated armies there and took over the control of Egypt. And he established a city called Alexandria, named it after himself. He was only about 30 years old, so he was one of the great generals of history. And what he and his people began to do was to establish Greek centers of learning. He wanted to bring the culture of Greece and make this huge empire all a Grecian empire, informed by the culture of Greece and ruled by Greeks. And fundamentally, a lot of that area was ruled by Greeks, even though Alexander died at about the age of 30. His generals divided up the empire and began to rule. But he had already established, in a very short period of time, the city of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is noteworthy because it had a large number of Jews, many of whom already spoke Greek. And, of course, after its founding, in sometime after 323 B.C., Greek became really the language, along with Egyptian or whatever the Egyptian language was at the time. You know, they kind of went together. It's kind of like being in Manchester 40 years ago, where you had French and English spoken, and some people knew both, some only knew one. And that was the case here. But Greek, especially among the Jews, became very important because the Greek language became the language of the new empire. Even when Rome took over and defeated the remnants of these generals' empires that they had inherited from Alexander the Great, even when they were crushed and beaten by Rome, Greek became very important. And Rome the city of Rome being the capital of the empire, a lot of the officials and everything lived there, and that was the center of the empire. They would take Greek slaves and make them teachers in their household. So they wanted their people to learn Greek. So Greek became, as we know, our New Testament fundamentally was written in Greek, the common Greek of the time. And so it was very widespread. But this led to something in the period leading up to now remember, you have to have patience with me. I'm 75 years old, and my memory isn't what it used to be. So we have the Greek language, and Greek had become really the lingua franca of the whole Eastern Mediterranean, as we've already mentioned. But it was also true amongst the Jews. A lot of them did not speak Aramaic. A lot of these Jews had been here for generations. And so now, more and more Greeks began to settle here, and they probably had lots of children. So their population was growing very rapidly. So it's a significant percentage of the population in Alexandria was Greek. And they came up with what we call the Septuagint, because they wanted to have the Old Testament, which was their scriptures. They wanted to have that translated into Greek. And so they did. And it's called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was probably the language of much of the disciples and of Jesus in their training. Because, of course, they were right next door to Egypt. And so there would be a lot of travel between, a lot of commercial ventures, a lot of families visiting one another, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of reasons for them to have social intercourse with one another. And so that was the case. And, of course, the Jews from Alexandria and from the rest of Egypt, for the high festivals, they would all go. They were close. They had no excuse not to go. And so it was a requirement for many of the men that they be at certain of the main feasts which were conducted at the temple in Jerusalem. So they would go there. And it's stated that there even were synagogues that they could go to there where the worship was done and the scriptures were read in Greek, in the Greek language, and Greek was spoken there. The sermon was preached in Greek. So you had a lot of this Greek. So they but prior to this, you see, they needed to have a translation of the scriptures, and so it was the Septuagint. Now, of course, there were Hebrews who rejected all of this. There were very faithful Jews, and these people, many of them were very faithful as well, the ones who spoke Greek. So you had a kind of a distinction here. But one thing very interesting in terms of canonicity is that the Hebrew section, if we might call it, of the Jewish faith, when they put out a Bible, it never included the Apocrypha. Just like today, Protestant Bibles do not include the Apocrypha. You look up in even the early history of the church, and it is not included. But all of these books basically came around from about, 200 B.C. to A.D. 70. So they some of them were even written, of course, in the early days of the Christian era. And sometimes when they put these in the books, like as I mentioned earlier, in some of the early Bibles, that one that I think I still have or I just threw out had a statement in it that these are not considered on the same level as the inspired scriptures. And that's how it was a lot of the time. You know, if you just think of this, we have a very high regard for John Calvin, for example. A very high regard for him. And so frequently you'll have, you know, next to our Bibles up there, there'll be John Calvin. There might be seven or eight other Christian authors. And the important thing is to remember, we don't confuse the two. Because one is the source of truth. The other one is a good commentary on the truth, but is not necessarily inerrant or inspired. And so we always have to draw that distinction. That's one of the things that when we don't have a solid tradition ourselves of knowing Greek and Hebrew in a particular area, and some people come in and, you know, and speak to us. We have to always look at what man says with critical eyes. Like one of the books in the Bible where it says, in the New Testament, where it says I never can remember it, where it says examine the Bereans, because they're examining the scriptures to see if these things were true that Paul was saying, for example. And that's the mentality we have to have with every book that is not the part of our scriptures. It's fundamentally important that we do that. But you can see how, and many of those early Bibles, even in the Greek speaking, they drew a distinction between what is now called the Apocrypha and the rest of the scriptures. even though they included them in that. And I think in Roman Catholic circles you have varying opinions on that, but all Catholic Bibles that I'm aware of come with the Apocrypha as part of it, which can be confusing to the layman. Not that the Catholics read their Bibles much anyway, but still, some of them do. But that can be confusing. Now, it's not that you shouldn't read these, because sometimes there's some very valuable things in here. For example, 1 and 2 Maccabees has a tremendous history of their fight against one of the Greek empires that succeeded Alexander, and especially in the Syria area, and they ruled them for a while, and then the Maccabees led the revolt against them, and it's a marvelous history to read and should be read, and we should be acquainted our people should be acquainted with at least some of these. So it's not that it does not have value. Oh gee, I better be here. So, just so we can summarize some of this, you come down to the Christian era, and you have a fairly high degree of respect amongst the Old Covenant people for many of these works, especially amongst the Greek-speaking ones, not amongst the more traditional Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Jews. You did not have that same level, although I'm sure they did read them. At least some of them. So, but this distinction was not drawn in the Septuagint. But when the Christians came along and we look back on that, we did not take the road of the Greek Jews. We took the road of the Hebraic Jews, the Hebrew speaking Jews, so to speak, and their Bibles. And so we did not. Even in the early days, it's fairly clear, and I'll give you some examples of that next week. And it's very clear that there was a distinction drawn. These things were looked upon as valuable to be read for personal practice and of the law of God, and examples of courage and faithfulness and all of that, but were not placed on the same level with the rest of the scriptures. And one last point, there's three different categories of Old Testament books. The first is the law. And who wrote the law? Moses. 5 books. And so that section of the canon was established very early. And there's never been a question about that, until modern liberal critics came along. Then the prophets followed after that, and that takes in quite a number of books, and I'll have those delineated for you. And then there's the writings, which includes, for example, Psalms, Proverbs, Esther, of which there was questions about whether it should be part of the canon or not, and many other books. And this was a little bit of the unsettled time which they had not really finalized. There was a meeting of the Jews in 70 AD which finalized the canon. We're just talking now about the Old Testament. These were still Jews that had rejected Christ. And that's the foundation that New Testament believers, that Christians who accepted the Jewish Old Testament, but they accepted what these people had said, that these 66 books were the part of the canon that they should accept. So the Christians themselves did not, have some big worldwide council meeting of Christians and decide, well, this is what we're going to have in terms of the Old Testament. No, they accepted what the Old Covenant people had determined themselves was the true canonical works, the truly inspired works was these, not 66 books, what is it, 27, what? 39, that's right, 39. That these 39 books were it, and so that's what they determined, and so they followed that. And so that was not the real question comes down, which we'll get into next week, And this is quite interesting because of recent movies and books by, what is it, Brown, what's his first name? Dan Brown and others have had a big impact upon the consciousness of many in the U.S. and around the world. Well, I won't use language like that, but at least not today. But this is very important. So the first thing today is the Jews themselves determined the canonicity of the Old Testament, not the Christians. So the part of the 66 books that the Jews are responsible for, of course, the Old Covenant is responsible for, includes that 39 up until the last of the prophets. And we'll spend some time on the breakdown of that, because I'd like to have you have a fairly good picture. This is simple, but this gets a little more complicated, and that's even more complicated as to what writings go into each particular category. And it's not overwhelmingly important, but I'll give you a handout on it so you can have reference to it from time to time. But that is the early stages of what became canonical. And we will talk more about that in much greater depth once we get to the New Testament. And I'll give you a list of many of the books from the New Testament that these guys have claimed that all of a sudden they've found that these were on a par with the books that we have in our New Testament today, which is utterly false. But we'll go into that at some other point. So I guess our time is up, right? Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and love and mercy, and we thank you that you have given us your word. Father, and we pray you will guide and direct us in the remainder of these classes to hold up the truth of your word, that you would grant us insight to see and understand the way in which these books were accepted by the church, and hence should control and direct our lives in all of the time that we have left on this earth. In Jesus' name now, we commit this day and this worship into your hands. Amen. So I didn't even...